Open your Bibles tonight to Psalm 74. Psalm 74. Oh God, why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your inheritance, and this Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Turn your footsteps toward the perpetual ruins. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the hiding place, the cleft of mercy, Jesus Christ, in whom we find your grace, your loving kindness, your favor, your compassion. Father, we thank you for that redeeming lamb. We thank you for the redeeming blood. We thank you for the risen life. Father, as we come to consider this psalm, I pray, Father, that you will use it for the encouragement and help of us, your people, even as it was useful and instructive to your people of old. God, we thank you for the psalms. We thank you for the hymns of your people of old, and Lord, which instruct and teach us as well. Instruct and teach us, encourage and help us. In Jesus' name, amen. This is, the title for this is Dealing with Disaster, for that is exactly what has happened to Israel here. As he says in verse 3, the enemy has damaged everything within the sanctuary. John Phillips wrote these words: in weighing any situation, it is madness to leave out the greatest fact of all, God himself. That's good counsel. In weighing any situation, it is madness to leave out the greatest fact of all, God. And that situation here that the community of saints faces in Psalm 74 is a hard situation, a national calamity, humiliation, and degradation. What can we do when the unthinkable or the inconceivable or the unimaginable, that which we don't want to think about, that which we don't want to conceive, happens? For Israel, it was predicted. In Jeremiah chapter 7, the prophet was instructed to go to the very gate of the temple and there rebuke the people. In fact, a text that Tim made reference to this morning in Sunday school class. The Lord instructed Jeremiah to go into that temple setting and say these words to his people. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. I called you, and you did not answer. Therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place which I gave you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. Shiloh was the place of worship and gathering during the time of Eli and Hophni and Phinehas. Shiloh was the place where God had his ark, and it was the place that was devastated by the Philistines. God abandoned that place because the people had abandoned him. God predicted through his prophet the unthinkable, the inconceivable, that the house of worship in which they trusted and met with God would be destroyed under the hand of God and by the purpose of God. It had been predicted, and then the inconceivable happened. In 2 Kings 25, we read these words. On the seventh day of the fifth month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, even every great house he burned with fire. So all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Then the rest of the people who were left in the city, and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, and the rest of the people the captain of the guard carried away into exile. This psalm deals with that national calamity, that inconceivable event which was predicted and took place in 586 BC when the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, came in, laid siege to Jerusalem, and ultimately took it, destroying it, and then carrying the people of God into exile. This was a time, as I said, of national calamity, national humiliation, and degradation. And this psalm is a response to that national calamity. It is the expression of those, of some writer, where it's attributed to Asaph, a maskil, a teaching, an instruction, a contemplation that will help us to understand what they were going through, what they were thinking, and what they were doing in light of that national tragedy. Now, calamity, humiliation, degradation can take place on national levels. The inconceivable and the unthinkable can also take place on personal levels. Some of you, we have been reminded of a family which lost their little boy just a week ago. That's inconceivable, that a little child that you would have born would suddenly be taken from you. Maybe it's inconceivable that you yourself in good and vital health should find yourself suddenly laid low. And laid low not only physically, but with a diagnosis that's terminal. Maybe it's inconceivable enjoying family unity that you yourself should find yourself, your own family unit, being broken apart by unbelief, by infidelity. Inconceivable. The tragedies, the challenges, the humiliations, the degradations of life come, and here is a response on a national level. And we hear the response that is made by the writer here. As we look at this psalm and the response it's made, I would submit to you that it can be broken up into two large sections. The first section is verses 1 through 11. It is more of what we might call the pained despair, the pained lamentation of that present reality, the situational crisis that's facing them. And out of that situational crisis, we find their prayer. It is a little bit, it is maybe, as I said, pained. It's poignant. And then there is a change that takes place in the second half of the psalm. It still is poignant. It still is dramatic. But it's verses 12 through 23. And it changes from lament, but it's still filled with appeals and pleas. It's still marked by prayer. I've broken this up under two headings. Verses 1 through 11 I call reeling, R-E-E-L-I-N-G. Reeling under the impact of what has happened. And then in verses 12 through 23, I call it just simply recovering. Recovering in the light of the calamity. The situational crisis, if you can call it that if you want, verses 1 through 11. And the sovereign constant, verses 12 through 23. The situational crisis that they endured and the petitions that issue out of it. And then the sovereign constant that we have in verses 12 through 23. A wonderful word divides it up. It's that little hinge word at the beginning of verse 12. And I hope that becomes a part of your vocabulary. Yet. Yet is a good word to remember. It's a word of faith. It's a tiny little word, but it is a wonderful word, as we shall see. Reeling, verses 1 through 11, the poignant description of the catastrophe here that has fallen upon the people of God is bracketed by pained and pointed appeals. It's bracketed by the appeals that are found in verses 1 through 3, and then by the appeals in verses 10 through 11. The crisis, the calamity is described in verses 4 through 9. But on each side, we find those pained, those anguished, those very pointed appeals. Verses 1 through 3, we find the despair and the perplexity that the situational crisis has created. And it is one in which the people themselves perceive in the light of the crisis the rejection, the abandonment, and the anger of God. They feel it. Oh God, why have you rejected us forever? It is a word that appears three times in this first section. When we are under affliction, when calamity comes upon us, when we feel the abandonment and rejection and even the anger of God, every single moment seems like eternity. It maybe isn't, maybe it sounds like hyperbole to us, but not to the psalmist. It seems like that God has been gone for a long time, and it seems like all they see is they see the rubble, as they see the smoldering mass of the city that used to be, and as they see the smoke going up, all that they can think of is the anger of God Himself. And it is an anger that is particularly poignant because they remind God in their prayer that we are your sheep. We had close relationship with you. Remember us, verse 2 pleads. Don't forget us. Do not leave us behind. That we whom you have purchased, we who are the objects of your redeeming mercy and grace, whom you redeemed to receive the inheritance which now we look upon and appears to be devastated. They themselves are devastated by what they see. They themselves were those whom God specially chose to be His own, and now it appears that they themselves have been forsaken. And not only they themselves as the chosen people, but in the very last part of verse 2, this Mount Zion, this place where you chose to put your name, this place where you chose to dwell, this place where you chose to identify with us, your people, this too has been taken. Lord, remember them both. And then with poignant and pointed appeal, turn your footsteps toward the perpetual ruins. Take action. Return. Restore. Look upon the devastation and work your work on our behalf. After lifting up that appeal, that poignant appeal, there is this now description in verses 4 through 9 of what indeed is the situational crisis and the devastation which is upon their minds, which prompts the prayers they offer. It's summarized in verse 3 in the very end of the verse, the second part. The enemy has damaged everything within the sanctuary. They've invaded, they've attacked, and they've destroyed. They've demolished the very heart and center of their national unity and life, the temple. It would be hard for us to find, I think, a modern parallel to what this devastation was. Maybe 9/11 approached it when the airplanes themselves went and hit various targets, the Pentagon and the Twin Towers. And maybe even, as I understand it, seeking to go toward the White House. That's going right to the center. The heartthrob of the nation, as it were. Maybe give us some sense indeed of it, but here the temple, it's hard for, this was the very dwelling place of God's special presence with His people. This was the special meeting place, as we're told in verse 4, where God would meet with His people. This was the very place where God granted access to Him, limited and yet intimate, once a year, as the high priest would be able to go in to that inward sanctuary and offer atonement for the sins of the people, that God would remain their God, and that God would continue to show His mercy toward His people. But the psalmist has a different picture here, not of a sanctuary that is sacred, not a sanctuary indeed that is undefiled and undisturbed, not a sanctuary indeed where certain compartments and rooms themselves are segregated, but now a sanctuary that has been defiled. Notice as he just sets out the very picture of what has happened, it's very graphic, as it were. They roared in the midst of your meeting place. It's sight and sound. He's replaying it over his mind as the enemy armies came in with their roars, with their boasting, with their clanging of armor, with their emblems, with their banners, and they came into the very place of God, into the very sanctuary of God. As they stormed into the sacred place, he tells us, they set up their own standards for signs. And then he begins to lament as he thinks indeed of what they did. In verses 5 through 6, there's kind of a remembrance of the fact that the very interior walls of the sanctuary themselves were built with the cedars of Lebanon. And craftsmen took time, 7 years this building was in its building and in its construction. And on those walls, those glorious walls, there were carvings, glorious and wonderful carvings. But the enemy has come in not to carve, but to hack with axes and swords and to strip it bare, to strip the gold and to hack and smash what had been carefully constructed and crafted for 7 years. They go in there not to burn sacrifices, but to burn the sanctuary to the ground, verse 7. And to defile the dwelling place of your name, going into that very inward sanctuary to destroy it. This is indeed what is upon their minds, burning and defiling with ruthless and reckless hostility. This is a calamity to them of the utmost proportion. He recounts, as it were, as he goes through this, that their very conspiracy and brazen purposes, emboldened by the success that they had against that sanctuary, as it were, to completely destroy all of the places where there might be a meeting of God, to eradicate, as it were, the worship of Yahweh from Israel. This is an awful circumstance, an awful calamity. As they themselves have the meeting place destroyed, the very sanctuary of God brought to the ground, they themselves find no signs of the worship of God, no signs of a priestly ministry, no signs, be they miraculous, no Urim and Thummim in which they can discern, as it were, as they did the will of God. They find no prophet. There's no voice from God. And there is no one, because there's no prophet, even to tell them how long this is going to last. They've been left in the dark with this devastation. And so the last petition that brackets it comes forth in verses 10 through 11. How long? How long will the adversary revile? How long will the enemy spurn your name? How long will their insolence and their arrogance and their boast, how long will you put up with their defiance and their pagan arrogance? Why do you delay? Verse 11, why do you withdraw your hand? Why don't you act? How can you be indifferent and inactive to indeed what has taken place? Why do you wait? Why do you allow the enemy to spurn your name again? That word comes up forever, and it's just ringing in their ears, the boasting and pride of the pagans. These are heartfelt complaints, heartfelt cries, seeking for understanding. Interestingly, in this particular psalm, different from many other psalms, there is not a reference to their guilt, even though their guilt indeed brought it about. But the psalmist is not interested in setting out the very cause of this devastation, but the response that is made to it. That is his concern. He's not interested in attributing the fault indeed to the very people themselves that are perplexed. He does that in other psalms, but not here. This is their reeling. And they're in that midst of trying to gather their bearings, they're crying out to the living God. Now, let us look at verses 12 through 23. How does it begin? Yet. What a glorious little word. It is a very little word, and yet it's like the small rudder, is it not, that turns the large ship. For it is this little word that turns the train of thought of the psalmist. Yet is the language of faith. Yet is the language of faith. Jason Deutsch preached from Habakkuk for us several weeks ago. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the crops produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet. Yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength. The temple is demolished. God's sheep are scattered. God is reviled and the enemy rules the land. Yet, says the psalmist. I pray that that would be a major word in your faith vocabulary. Yet what? Yet God. That is the reality. Yet God. Remember, indeed, I made that reference with regard to Mr. Phillips and weighing any situation. It is madness to leave out the greatest fact of all, God. Yet brings God in to the equation of our situational crisis with a sovereign constant. Yet God is my King. He is sovereign. He's my sovereign. From of old, He is my long-standing sovereign. He is my long-standing faithful sovereign. He is my working sovereign. He is my saving sovereign. He works deeds of either deliverance or salvation. He works salvations. He works many salvations. He works. He's not a distant God. He's not an inactive God. He's not an indifferent God, for He works His deeds of salvation in the midst of the earth. And that is where He begins to get a grip. That is where He begins to recover. He looks at the situational setting, and indeed He has read in the setting devastation, abandonment, and anger, but He remembers God as His redeeming sovereign. Notice He begins to set it out, and this is a wonderful, wonderful rehearsal. Because this is how He begins. This yet begins a wonderful train of thought that begins a glorious recollection of the very acts and deeds and character and might and strength of God Himself. This is how the recovery begins. The reeling is reeled in by that yet. Reeled in by the recollection of a greater reality than the hacked walls of cedar and the burned and broken stones and the local leveling of walls and the desolation. The downward spiral of his soul is halted by the remembrance of God, his King, from of old. In the face of national calamity, the psalmist considers the national treasure, the national constant, God himself. This is where we ought to go. This is indeed, we may face those situations in which the only thing that we can at the beginning cry is the very help and the whys and the how longs of a situation that is utterly devastating, humiliating, and degrading. But we see him gathering his bearings, a reviving recollection of his God. Short-term memories are no good for a long-term sovereign. We should have long memories of our God. He works deeds of deliverance in the midst of the earth. And notice how he begins to set his sovereign powers displayed in his saving acts, verses 13 through 15. It's kind of a little, it's bracketed here by reference to the sea that he divided and to the springs that he opened and dried up. It speaks of those acts most likely pertaining to the very deliverance that took place in the Exodus when he split the sea. The opening of springs may have reference to that very provision that God made for them in the wilderness as they were able to drink, all of those people, from what God supplied. The drying up of streams may refer even to the drying up of the Jordan. And even the causing those torrents to flow may speak of the waters that flowed in the period of the times of the judges, in the time of Barak and Deborah. Mighty judgments, mighty deliverances that God worked in the midst of the uncontrollable seas. You broke the heads of the sea monsters in the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. Metaphorical, mystical creatures probably standing for the very heads of the nations themselves. Indeed, as he would think of that, of Nebuchadnezzar and the hordes that accompanied him, thinking indeed of the monsters and leviathans which nobody could stand before, he was reminded of the God who had crushed the head of Pharaoh, who left the drowned of Pharaoh's armies upon the banks as food for the beasts. You are the mighty deliverer. You have done mighty things in the sea. You have broken and crushed the heads of monsters. I like what the psalmist says. It's David in Psalm 62:11. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this. Power belongs to God. And that is what he's rehearsing. He is remembering God. He is remembering his mighty saving power. But he goes on in verses 16 through 17 in a very condensed remembrance of his sovereign power displayed in his creative acts and works. Yours is the day. Yours also is the night. You are the ordainer. You are the orderer of everything. And it's interesting as he begins to speak of these very things, day, night, light, sun, boundaries, summer, winter, he is speaking of things which men cannot overrun, but things themselves which overrun men. Things which God himself has control over. No man can stop the summer or the winter, the seasons from coming. No man has any authority over day and night. No man can possess it, but God is the possessor of time. God is the possessor of seasons. God is the possessor of the elements. God is the orderer of those celestial bodies. God is the one who has established the very times and places for the mountains and the valleys and the rivers. And so he's setting it out in terms of the great, massive character and strength of God. He will fetch his memory from the very thing which he remembers God has done, and the very, very order of creation itself, which is played out before his eyes, that this is the handiwork of the living God. The sea, the stars, the storms, the seasons, the steeps and the deeps are all his servants, and like all things, they must bow to him. Beloved, what a good pattern for us. Is there any way that we ourselves can say, yet God is my king from of old? He is our sovereign. We know the King of glory, Jesus Christ, his Son. Here is this one who has come for us, and he has overthrown far greater enemies than Leviathan and Rahab and the Pharaoh. He's overthrown the devil, sin, hell, and death. He who has provided salvation for us, will he himself, now having saved us through the blood of his Son, abandon and forsake and forget us? He could move heaven and earth for the sake of his beloved ones. And the very fact of it is that he did not move his Son from the cross to save our souls. Temporal calamities may shake our foundations, but they do not shake our King. And so let us hold fast to him. Let that yet be the part of your faith's vocabulary as you remember your God. Each mercy that we have received, every past mercy, ought to assure us of others to come. Many salvations. God does not get empty-handed of grace. God does not get weary of being kind. God does not get weary of extending his hand. God himself is faithful. I love those words that Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians when he speaks of that situation in his letter to the Corinthians in apology, defense of his own ministry. He speaks of him and the apostles with him as having the sentence of death within ourselves. He came upon some calamity, some situational crisis in his ministry where he says, we despaired even of life. I was, as it were, on the gallows, and I was expecting, indeed, the door to open any time and to be dead. So that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And then I love what he says here. Listen, this is indeed the very idea that I'm speaking about. Who delivered us and will deliver us.
He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. Three times, he will rescue, he will deliver. This is his course of dealing with us, his mercies. One is written, the man of faith does not shut his eyes to the disasters which overtake men and nations. He sees more than the incontrovertible facts of wretchedness and misery. He sees God. Therefore, his last word is never desolation, but salvation. The last word. This is what the man of faith sees. And this is how he himself begins to recover. And indeed, even though in many ways the subject matter of the prayers that are offered in verses 18 through 23 bear some of the similar language of it, the very attitude and disposition indeed is more confident and assertive. Indeed, faith has been revived, and even the very petitions themselves are strong petitions. Notice verse 18. Here comes that revitalized plea now. Remember this, O Lord, this which he brought up in verse 10 in the midst of the pain, anguish of the situational crisis. Remember this, O Lord, that the enemy has reviled and a foolish people has spurned your name. And now the how long is gone. He just lays the facts of the enemy's pride before the Lord, and then he issues his petition. Lord, save your own. Remember the enemy who reviles you, and save those that they may praise you. Notice how he ends that petition. I mean, verses 19 through 20 is concerned with them. Do not deliver the soul of your turtle dove to the wild beast. It's a term of endearment, as it were. Do not deliver your tender one, your tenderly loved one, into the wild beasts. Do not forget the life of your afflicted. Consider the covenant. Consider your promises. Not because we merit it, but because you have promised it. You will be faithful to your word. And your word is that we are your people. Let not the oppressed return dishonored. Let the afflicted and needy praise the name which the enemies spurn. What a glorious and wonderful petition. Indeed, we see the very heart indeed directed. Grant us deliverance that we may open our mouths in vocal praise of your deliverances. And then in verses 22 and 21, the same petition is offered up again. Remember in the second part of verse 22 how the foolish man reproaches you all day long. Remember this. Don't forget the voice of your adversaries, the uproar of those who rise against you, which ascends continually. The constant, incessant pride. The boasting, the reviling, do not forget that. But what I like here is just simply this. Plead your own cause. You take care of the issue. You handle it as you see fit. Silence the fools, I think, is simply what he wants. Save your own, that we may speak. Silence them, so they will not defame you. What a wonderful prayer. In the midst of the devastation, again we see this recovery. Sometimes the inconceivable happens. But dear, blessed people, our King remains faithful. He will remember his covenant and his mercies to us day after day. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that as a people, in large measure, we have been spared from such calamity. Though, Lord God, in certain degree, those personal and individual calamities and humiliations have come about. Oh, Father, as we ourselves are confronted by them and find ourselves reeling, Lord, let us still cry out to you and hold fast to you, the living God. But grant to us that faith in the midst of the situational crisis to see the sovereign constant of your faithfulness to us, your people. Lord, we love you and we confess that you are our King from of old.
that you are the one who has already worked for the sake of our souls mighty deeds of deliverance in the earth. O God, and that you continue to work. You who have delivered us will deliver us. Yea, O God, in the midst of this life, you will yet fully deliver us. We thank you. O God, help us to hold fast. Help us to be found faithful. And Lord God, while we have opportunity, let us as your people sing your praises. Lord, let us bless the name by which we have been saved. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.